Good evening. If you will, please open your Bibles with me to Psalm 34. Psalm 34 will be where we're spending the majority of our time this evening, Lord willing. I almost hopped up and sat back down because of the scripture reading again, what we had at the beginning this evening. So we're entering a time of year that I truly enjoy on many different levels. It's a time of year that's often filled with family and visits to other places, getting to see people that we don't get to see as often as we would like. Certainly a beautiful time of the year. One of the reasons, certainly not the only reason, that I love living in Pennsylvania is because of the fall and the beautiful display of God's glory and the colors of the leaves and the crisp weather. I really enjoy this time of the year. Not the least of those things as well, this time of year often brings with it a lot of food, a lot of very good food. And perhaps the most famous quotation from Psalm 34 is in verse 8, where it says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." And so tonight we want to focus on tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, and thinking about what this means in the context of this psalm and the context of this psalm in the life of David. To taste is to experience firsthand that the Lord is good. When you taste something, you're taking of that and you are taking it in and experiencing whatever that is that you might be eating. Sometimes we talk about tasting in a broader sense of, sometimes even we sing about how Jesus had to taste death for everyone, and since he experienced death for us. And one of the things that we'll talk about tonight is just when you have tasted something that is good, what is it that you often do when other people are like, "Well, what does that taste like?" It's like, well, taste and see, and try it for yourself. Experience it for yourself. And as we ourselves experience that the Lord is good, that is one of the greatest things that we will want to do, is to have other people experience and test for themselves that indeed the Lord is good, and how blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. If you will open your Bibles to 1 Samuel 21, you can keep your finger here in Psalm 34. We'll be back here in just a moment. But I want to think about the setting of Psalm 34 as we begin the lesson tonight. The heading of Psalm 34 says, "Of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away." And I might make a brief note just on the titles of the Psalms. There's some debate over whether they're inspired or if they're in the original or not. I'm inclined to think that they're intended to be there. There's not a lot of way to prove that beyond the shadow of a doubt. But we do find other examples of this, for instance, in Psalm 18, where the little statement at the beginning of the psalm, heading of the psalm, is found in the parallel account in 1 Samuel. And that psalm is pretty much in its entirety in the historical book. The heading is there in the inspired text of 1 Samuel. So I'm inclined to think that these do fit the context. And I think that there are some helpful lessons we can draw out as we think about the situation that David was in after which he wrote this psalm, Psalm 34. So in 1 Samuel, rather, in chapter 21, we find David going through a difficult time. He is still fleeing from Saul at this point in his life, and he begins by going away to Nob and to the priests at Nob, and he encounters the priest there, and of course, the priest, Ahimelech, asks David, "Why are you alone? There's no one with you." And David says to Ahimelech the priest in verse 2, "The king has charged me with a matter and has said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I sent you and with which I have charged you.' I've made an appointment with a young man for such and such a place," and then asks for food. So what does David do as he approaches the priest at Nob? He is running from Saul and yet tells Ahimelech that he's on a top secret mission from Saul. And so he lies in order to kind of keep the situation that he's in hidden. And we're going to see there's some serious repercussions to the actions that David takes. He doesn't make the smartest moves in this chapter. He then is going to proceed to take the holy bread from which the Lord said no one but the priests should eat in Leviticus 24. We read that that was reserved only for the priests, and David takes that holy bread for him and his men. And then he is afraid. He's going to end up fleeing to the Philistines, but he asks for a spear or a sword in verse 8. And lo and behold, what sword is there? Whose sword do they have? But the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. A sword that David would have been very familiar with as he removed Goliath's head from him with that same sword back in chapter 17. And so he says, there's none like it. Give it to me. And so he takes the sword of Goliath and flees to the Philistines, where he hopes that Saul will not be able to find him. And of all cities, he chooses the city of Gath. Now, you put yourself in the shoes of the Philistines, and here comes an Israelite into your city, and maybe David thought they wouldn't recognize him or whatever, and he's carrying with him the sword of your former champion, whom he killed, and is now coming back into Gath to flee for asylum. This is not a wise move that David has made. It's not a move full of faith. So what he does in order to get out of this, it's not long at all before they ask among themselves in verse 11, is not this David the king of the land? Did not they sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And so David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the door of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Perhaps not one of David's more noble moments of his life. And then in verse 14, then Achish said to his servants, behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? And I love what he says in verse 16. Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? David departed from there and escaped the cave of Adullam. And so despite David's faithlessness, despite the rather foolish mistakes that he makes in this account, the Lord allows him to escape after he feigns madness before the king of Gath here. So it's an interesting account in the heading of this psalm, but I think it does help give us some lessons in that we can draw out of this. One of the first questions many people have is in the heading of Psalm 34, as we're turning back there in our Bibles. In the heading, it says, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech. Whereas in 1 Samuel, it says, Achish is the king of Gath. One of the possible explanations for that is that Abimelech was one of the titles. Abimelech means my father is king. And that could have, like Pharaoh or Herod, it could have been a name that was used by multiple people in the position of authority. So it may have been a title that Achish was using in the title of the song, or the psalm here it says that he was before Abimelech. But certainly we line this up with this account. It was the only time I'm aware of that David feigned madness before a ruler, and he escaped. And so we're going to see, it's interesting, many of the psalms take on the form of a prayer and of addressing God in the second person, but much of this psalm is going to be in the third person. It's a teaching psalm in many ways in which David is going to recount his own experiences that he has had with the Lord and then invite other people to learn from those experiences. And in this song, invite them to trust in the Lord as he trusts in the Lord and then was delivered from his difficult circumstances. We'll begin reading in Psalm 34, verses 1 through 3. David says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. So we find here at the beginning of the psalm that David is praising the Lord at all times. In whatever circumstances David found himself, and he certainly found himself in a variety of good and very difficult circumstances, he says, I praise the Lord at every moment. And that's the kind of mindset that we need to have. God is good no matter what is going on around us. Some of the greatest songs of praise have come from some of the people in the most difficult circumstances. We're mindful of what Job said at the end of chapter 1 of his account, where he says, "The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And certainly that's the mindset that we need to have, both in times of prosperity, times of peace, and in times of great difficulty and trial, that we bless the Lord at all times. And that is the attitude that David had as he was coming out of this experience in his life. And it was not just a mental praise that David was offering to the Lord. He says, "His praise shall continually be in my mouth," or on my lips. David was not just mentally assenting to God's care for him, but he was physically praising God. And that is an important part, I think, of our worship, is when we offer the fruit of lips, as the Hebrews 13 says, that gives honor to God's name. When we are physically involved in our worship, it is a helpful for us in learning of what God expects of us and involving our hearts in that. In verse 2, it says that his soul is going to boast not in himself. I'm sure after this humbling experience of scribbling on the gates and letting his slobber run down his beard, he had been sufficiently humbled in what he had gone through. He says, "My soul makes its boast in the Lord, and only in the Lord." It's so important for us at all times to see our position before the Lord, but sometimes our circumstances really make it clear that we are not powerful, we are not wise, we are not good, but we need to come to God and make our boast only in Him. Paul would say, "May God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." There in Galatians 6 and verse 14. And he says, who is it that hears his praise to the Lord? There in verse 2, it says, "Let the humble hear and be glad." It's important for us as we praise the Lord, not only to experience that ourselves, but for us to include other people in that. And especially those who are humble are those who will be willing and excited to join in that praise with us. And it is the humble often that are willing to, as David did, make their boast in the Lord. Those who are proud are not often going to be willing to partake in things like that. And so verse 3 really is the call at the beginning of this psalm to join with David in praising the Lord for his goodness. "Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together." I think it's vitally important for each one of us to be worshiping God in private. And certainly we see there are many times in the scriptures where people are praying to God, people are singing to God on their own, mindful of Hannah in the beginning of 1 Samuel and her fervent worship and prayer to God by herself. But there is certainly a sense in which worship is compounded and enriched when we come together to join our voices, but not only our voices, but to join our hearts and join our minds together in worship to God. Certainly our singing is one of the greatest ways in which this happens, one to which I am particularly partial. But there's also a great sense in which when you're studying the scriptures with like-minded brethren, there's a beautiful harmony to that. And when you are agreeing and pulling things out of God's word together and worshiping him by honoring his word in your life, by sharing the things that the Lord is teaching you by experience, the things that you are tasting, so to speak, in your life, that there is a great benefit to exalting the Lord together on multiple levels, in our singing, in our studying, and praying together, and taking time to focus together on the Lord himself. And so David, after calling them together, he's going in verses 4 through 7 to kind of go back and forth and recount what has happened to him and then call others to experience the same things that he has experienced. Beginning in verse 4 of Psalm 34, he says, "I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." One of the interesting side notes I think we're going to see in this psalm is the number of times he uses very powerful language and inclusive language, like all or none, or, you know, just these very inclusive terms where he says, he delivered me from all my fears. Their faces shall never be ashamed. He saved him out of all his troubles. It's going to be one of the characteristics of this psalm in particular. And so in verses 4 and 6, we see this is what David said. This is what God did for me. I was in the midst of my fears, and I think particularly he has in mind what happened before Achish, the king of Gath. But the number of times that David could have said that in his life is really amazing. As we go back through the life of David, his time as a shepherd, his time running from Saul, his time as king in the midst of his great battles, and his time with the accounts with Absalom. There's so many times that he sought the Lord, and the Lord answered him and delivered him from all of his fears. And where is it that we turn when we are full of fear and we are full of distress? Are we seeking only the comfort of other people in our life? Are we perhaps seeking the comfort of distraction and getting our minds just on anything but what we're going through? Are we seeking comfort in maybe ourselves and trying to deal with that problem just by our own methods? Or are we seeking the Lord when we are in a moment of fear and a moment of difficulty? It is only the Lord that can ultimately deliver us from the things that plague us in the end. And so he says in verse 5, again using the first person in verse 4, this is what David did. And then he says, this is what's going to happen to all who look to him. Verse 5, those who look to him are radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. And this idea of one's face being radiant is the idea of one's countenance being lifted. And certainly when we are radiant in this sense, it's almost like some people have compared what we are as Christians to the function of the moon in the night sky. The moon gives off no light of its own, does it? What does the moon do? The moon just reflects the glory of the sun. And if there's any radiance, there's any joy, if there's anything that we're tasting that's good in our life, ultimately every good and every perfect gift is from the Lord. And we need to make sure that when we are in those times of joy, when we're in those times where we are radiant and the Lord has delivered us out of our troubles, that we're making sure that people know why that is. That it is that we sought the Lord and that he has answered us and he has delivered us out of our fears. And he is the one that is allowing us to be radiant and is lifting our countenance again so that our faces will not be ashamed. In verse 6, who is the poor man? This poor man cried, and the Lord answered him. I think it is that we see is David himself, referring to himself kind of in the third person. You know, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. We see David in these times, after he has failed, having what Jesus described at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, when he said, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Who are not puffed up or proud, that essential quality of humility. David realizes he, even with the men who are with him and whatever else he may have, whatever other resources he may have, is ultimately a poor man who is in desperate need of God's deliverance, of God's salvation. And so he says that is when he cried to the Lord. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. And in verse 7, the promise that he offers to those listening is that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. It's interesting, we don't see angels many times in the Psalms, but notably here in Psalm 34 and again in Psalm 35 in verse 5, where it says, let them be like chaff before the wind with the angel of the Lord driving them away. It's two of the only times that the angels come up in the Psalms. Just another interesting note there. But one of the things that we need to appreciate is the ways in which the Lord is able to help us and able to deliver us out of our troubles. There are many things we don't know, again, as we've mentioned in previous sermons, about the spiritual realm and about the angels. But here, how does it describe what the angels do? Is that they are encamped around those who fear the Lord. Almost this idea of protection. I immediately call to mind 1 Kings chapter 6 that we often reference, in which the eyes of Elisha's servant were opened. And where were the horses and chariots of fire? They were all around the surrounding army. And it was as though the Lord's angels, or if that's what they were, the horses and chariots of fire, these spiritual beings of some variety, were encamped around the city where those lived that feared the Lord. And so it's like even though they were surrounded by their enemies, those enemies were surrounded by the forces of the Lord of hosts. And that's the perspective that we need to have in whatever situation we may find ourselves. It's no matter how close the enemy may seem, no matter how much we may seem to be surrounded, to remember that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. The Lord doesn't make clear to us many times how it is that angels deliver us or what exactly they do in intervening in some way. Well, we don't have all of those answers. Hebrews 1 and verse 14 tells us that they are ministering servants sent out for those who will believe, that they are ministers for us, they're servants to us. How that happens, we don't have to know. The Lord, in his wisdom, has not revealed all of those things to us. But I think it's important for us to think about those things and to continue to turn to the Lord and trust in his ability to take care of whatever situation we're in. We may not see in physical terms how this can turn out for good or how the Lord will help us in any given situation. But we need to know that the Lord has means that we can't see. The Lord is in charge of all sorts of other opportunities and forces that can help us in some way. And we need to trust in him to take care of that. And so we come to verses 8 through 10, in which he invites his listeners to say, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." And so he invites his readers to experience for themselves, to come and test the Lord, in a sense. To see that he is good by trusting in him when they're in difficult circumstances, like David was in. Because David put his trust in the Lord, and the Lord helped him. And many times, that's some of the most powerful things that we can do for someone else, is to say, "Try this. Come and see that the Lord is what he claims to be." I'm reminded of what Nathaniel did with inviting and saying, you know, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And he says, "Well, come and see. Come and seek the Lord and see for yourself if these things are true." And that's the kind of thing that we need to be doing with those around us, is first of all, experiencing ourselves the goodness of the Lord by trusting in him. The good things that God gives are for those who are going to step out of the boat, so to speak, in the terms of Peter. Sometimes we sing that song, "Trust and Obey." My favorite verse of that song, I believe, is verse 4. And I think it's kind of the crux of the song in some ways. And it says, "But we can never prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay." In other words, saying, you're not going to taste and see that the Lord is good until you're willing to trust in him and to actually take steps in faith that are not leaning on yourself, that are going out of your comfort zone and saying, this may not make sense from a worldly perspective, but this is what the Lord wants me to do. This may be difficult, but God will help me through it. So it says, we can never prove the delights of his love. We can never taste and see that the Lord is good until we lay everything on the altar. For the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for those who will trust and obey. That's a powerful verse and a powerful teaching tool in that song. It's easy for us to glaze over sometimes, but isn't that what this is saying? You taste and you see that the Lord is good by trusting in him and by taking refuge in him. That is what David did. And we find the times when David trusted in himself and started to try to come up with his own ways, like, "Oh, I'll take Goliath's sword to Gath. That'll be great." That many times we make just as foolish, if not more foolish, errors in our own life when we're not trusting in the Lord and seeking his counsel ourselves. And so, he then says, that those who fear him, and this is in verse 9, those who fear him have no lack. And that in the end of verse 10, those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. We're reminded of the psalm that Brenda read for us tonight. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall not be in want. I shall not lack any good thing. Now, does this mean that good, righteous people never have something that they need? Well, David was certainly in that circumstance many times. Does this mean that they'll never go hungry? No, there are certainly times where there were those who either by their own choice or by other circumstances were without food. I'm mindful of Paul's list in 2 Corinthians 11 of when he was without food a day and a night in the deep and all sorts of different circumstances where Paul was a righteous man and he suffered a lot. But what the Lord is promising here is not that we'll never be in a difficult situation and that we'll never have hunger, but that the Lord will provide the best and good things that the Lord knows are good and best for us. The Lord knew what was best for David. The Lord knew what was best for Paul. The Lord knew what was best for his son Christ, as we sang earlier about the prayer. Lord, you know, let not my will but yours be done. He was in a difficult time. But the Lord knew what was best and allowed him to go through with those difficult things. One of the things we can learn from this is if we are truly seeking the Lord, if we're living righteously before him, and there's something that we do not have at that moment, it must be, I think, that that is not what is best for us at that moment. That is what this is telling us, that those who trust in the Lord, who seek the Lord, they lack no good thing. And many times, our definition of what's good and the Lord's definition of what's good are very different things. Mindful of what Jesus said about the gifts that the Father would give to his child. And he said if his son asks for some bread, he's not going to give him a stone, is he? Or if he asks for an egg, he's not going to give him a snake or a scorpion. And he says that your Father's going to give you what's good. But again, many times our perception of those things is very skewed by either our own perception or the world that we live in, the sinful influences here. Somebody said once that many times God is giving us an egg or a piece of bread, and we were actually asking for a snake, the Lord knows what's best. And we can trust him. That sometimes it seems like our prayers are going unanswered or like what's going on. We need to trust in what this verse teaches us about the goodness of God. And he compares it here in verse 10. I think it's interesting that what example from the animal kingdom does he use? These young lions, how would you describe a young lion? Just about the fastest and the strongest and the most able to get whatever it wants, right? It is able, more than almost any other creature, to provide for itself. And yet, many times, even the young lions suffer want and hunger, and they can't provide everything for themselves. But those who are seeking the Lord will lack no good thing that the Lord knows that we need at the present time. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And so in the next section, he continues this teaching psalm, and he says, "Come, O children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." You may recognize this verse from its quotation there in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. He begins quoting in verse 12 and goes down through the beginning of verse 16. And he uses this in the midst of his letter. But here he's inviting the children of Israel that may be singing this song to listen and to teach them. And of course, what does that begin with in verse 11? He's going to teach them the fear of the Lord, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so he says, verse 12, okay, you want to have a good life? You want to really get what is most rich out of this experience on this earth? Here's what you need to do. And many times, isn't that the question that we have? Okay, I really want to have a full and a rich life. And there are many ways you can answer that question. And the world is trying to answer that question in all kinds of ways and is bombarding us with a lot of other answers to that question. But here, David, inspired by God, provides us with the answer. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Number one, verse 13, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. So the first thing, it has to do with our mouth. And I can't help but wonder if this has to do with David basically saying, listen, if you want to have a good life, don't do what I just did. Because what was going to happen after David lied to Ahimelech and the priest at Nob and went on, Saul was going to come behind and find out what he had done for David. And Saul was going to have the priest at Nob slaughtered. And a couple chapters later, David was going to basically say, that was my fault. And through my lying, through my falsehood, this I had a part, essentially, in these priests dying. And that was a horrible thing. And so he says, you want to have a good life as the Lord sees it. You keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. And how well do we do with that? It's so easy for us to skew things and to want to present ourselves in the most presentable way, for us to want to protect other people in a ways that would cause us to bend or to break the truth. And it's so important for us to listen to the Lord's wisdom. You want to have a good and a righteous and a full life, you get falsehood out of there. So in verse 13, it's more about what we say. And in verse 14, it's more about what we do. Turn away from evil. Many times the world says, you want to have a good and full life, you turn toward evil. And you just live it up and you just enjoy everything that you can. The Lord says, you want to have a good life, you turn away from those things that the Lord has said are evil. And more than that, it's not just the things that we don't do. Somebody said once, sometimes we talk about, we don't do this and we don't do that or the other. And it's like, well, the fence post doesn't either. But the fence post isn't righteous. And it's like, in order to be servants of the Lord, we need to not just be getting things out of our life, but filling our life with the things that the Lord wants us to do. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. It's easier sometimes to omit the things from our lives that we already wouldn't want to do. There are some things that are sinful that don't tempt us. There are many things that do. But sometimes we get to kind of feeling righteous because, well, I don't do that thing that I wouldn't want to do anyway, and I don't do that thing that I wouldn't want to do anyway. The Lord wants more from us than just that. The Lord wants us to seek His kingdom and His righteousness. As it says here, seek peace and pursue it. And that requires a lot more of us than just sitting back and not doing certain things. Those are certainly important. And so in verses 15 through 18, it gives us the result of those who seek the Lord. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. And so we see here that whether we are seeking good or whether we are turning toward evil affects the way that the Lord hears us. Who are the Lord's ears turned toward? The righteous. That's who He listens to, and that's who He answers. If we want to experience what He said back in verse 4 and verse 6, I sought the Lord and He answered me. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him. We need to be first looking to ourselves and making sure that we are turning away from evil and doing good. And so He says, verse 17, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Again, there's that inclusive language, all. And verse 18, I think is helpful for us. It says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. The Lord knows when we have been through something that completely breaks our hearts. The Lord knows when our spirits have been crushed and when we are in the most desperate need of His strength and of His comfort and of His healing. And there are many times where we need to become this kind of person. Sometimes it's circumstances outside our control that lead us to be like that. But again, you think about the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Many times we need to get to the point where we see our own sin, where we see our own shortcomings in a way that causes us to be brokenhearted, in a way that causes us to be crushed in spirit, or poor in spirit, because the Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and the Lord saves the crushed in spirit. And so at the end of this psalm, it's interesting, verse 19, we may not expect him to say this after all that he has just said. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. After just saying that the Lord, you know, those who trust in the Lord lack no good thing, he then says that what do the righteous have plenty of? Many are the afflictions of the righteous. The psalm, at the same time as being optimistic and seeing what the Lord will do for us, is also very realistic in saying that those, if you're righteous, there are going to be many afflictions that we face in this life. David was in a perfect position to say that at almost every point in his life. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. So the righteous, those who trust in the Lord, are not somehow exempt from all the bad things that happen in life. But the difference is, we all go through afflictions. We all go through difficulties. We all go through heartbreak and sorrow. But with the righteous, the Lord rescues him out of them all. Whether or not we suffer, whether we're righteous or not, that's not going to make a difference in whether we suffer. We're all going to suffer. But whether we trust in the Lord and seek his face is going to make the difference in how we cope with that suffering, how we overcome that suffering, and ultimately, how we go to be where there is no more suffering, evermore. And it's for those who are righteous, those who trust in the Lord. You may recognize verse 20, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. In the context here, I think it's more of a poetic idea of, it's like you may get some scratches and bumps and bruises, but the Lord is going to take care of those permanent injuries, so to speak, of you breaking your bones or whatever. But this is also something that would be true of the Passover lamb, correct? That when he was giving those instructions, it had to be an unblemished lamb. You cannot break the bones of that Passover lamb. And it would be in John's gospel, in John 19 and verse 36, that this would be quoted of Jesus. When the other two, those there with Jesus were still alive, and they came and broke their legs so that they would suffocate faster, essentially, on the cross. That Jesus, this was fulfilled in a literal way, and our Savior, as none of his bones were broken. And so David concludes the psalm with this contrast, as is so common in psalms like this. It's almost a wisdom psalm. You see a lot of this in the book of Proverbs. Verse 21, we see the wicked. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. And then the righteous, in verse 22, the Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Ultimately, that is what we need to be focused on, is who will and who won't be condemned on that last day. Who will be guilty of their sin, and who will be washed in the blood of our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. And that is the invitation for us tonight. If you want to taste and see that the Lord is good, if you want to put your trust in him, that is what the Lord wants us to do, even now. And it is those who are baptized into Christ, who have put their trust in him, and who have fully repented of their sin. Again, turn away from evil and do good. Those are the ones who will not be condemned. Romans 8 and verse 1 says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you need to taste and see that the Lord is good tonight, or if you need to make some sin right in your life, won't you come and let us help you make your life right while we stand and sing this song.